was just seeing, I was actually watching as people were coming up to communion. I was being very unholy, I was watching. But as I was watching you come up to communion, I was thinking, this is just such a wonderful thing, you know, to see people worshiping God, to see people coming to Christ, coming to the table, coming with hearts that are open for Him. And it's just wonderful to see you again. It's wonderful to be back. About 30 years ago, well, let's pray first. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you speak to us through the scriptures. We ask, Father, that you might do that for us today, that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a lot in the papers lately about inflation and interest rates, and some of you are experiencing that. I know we are. I remember the last time this happened. I was thinking about it just recently. You know, we haven't experienced this in this country for quite some time. And in fact, over the last number of years, of course, everything has been really quite, you know, interest rates have been really low and all of the rest. And but as interest rates are going up and inflation's going up, I remembered something that happened many years ago. Some of you can remember, this was about 1990, 1991. Monica and I had just built a house and we'd moved into the house and we had three kids under five. And in those days, you know, because we had little kids and they were only going to get bigger, we built the biggest house we could. And it was only a four and two, but we built the biggest house that we could only afford to. I mean, world standards, that is a mansion. But we built this four and two, and we had concrete. We were living on concrete. I feel right at home today. you know, you didn't have any fences, didn't have any yard, you know, just build as big a house as you could possibly build, and then over the next few years you'd fit it out. But then somebody got this great big vacuum cleaner and stuck it into the economy, and they just started sucking all the money away. I don't know where it went. It certainly wasn't into my pocket. Believe me, I checked my back pocket. There was none there. I checked every pocket, there was none there. I looked into my bank account, there was none there. I looked under the mattress, no, the vacuum cleaner worked there as well. I mean, no money anywhere. We were living week to week. Thankfully, I had a job. And, you know, we were working and had a job, but it got to that point where we were living week to week. And it was the week before Christmas, and I can't remember which year it was. I guess if I went back and said, okay, when were interest rates at 17.5%? May that never happen again. Now, in actual fact, everybody's mortgage started at 13.5%. So interest rates went up 4%, and all of a sudden there was a world of pain. And it was the week before Christmas, and I can just remember our fridge broke. Now, we had never had a new fridge. In fact, we went for about the first 30 years of our married life without a new fridge. We always went secondhand. And our old fridge, which weighed about 3 tons, you know, they make them different these days, but our old fridge died. It was the week before Christmas. It was hot. We were living in the country up north. It was hot. We had invited people from the church who had no family in the town come around to our place on Christmas, and now we got no fridge. But the worst thing is I had no money. And I remember thinking, what are we going to do? I had no idea. What are we going to do? Now, obviously, we survived. You know, we didn't starve and die. We survived. We're still here. And you may think, okay, well, that's not a big deal. In the scheme of things, it's not a big deal. In the scheme of things, it's just a small thing. But I wonder if you've experienced some times where circumstances have piled up on you and you look at circumstances over here and they're growing bigger, they're threatening, and you know, you take a step back and you think, can I get out this way? And circumstances are piling up there and circumstances are, and you find yourself backed into a corner. There's no way out. There's no escape. There's nothing to go to. You can't see a way. It may be that you've been stung by your own sinfulness or stung by the sinfulness of somebody else. It may be that you've been absolutely blindsided by some betrayal. It may be that you've experienced some kind of a situation arising in your life and all of a sudden hope is completely sucked out. And if somebody were to say to you, hey, what can you see? You'd say, I can't see anything at all. I don't understand what's going on. I can't see any future. I can't see any hope. What do you do when that happens? Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel. Actually, it's on the screen, isn't it? 1 Samuel and chapter 30. We've got a story here where something like this happened. And 3 days later, when David and his men arrived home at their town of Ziklag, they found that the Amalekites had made a raid into the Negev and Ziklag. And they had crushed Ziklag and burned it to the ground. They had carried off the women and the children and everyone else without killing anyone. Oh, that's sort of comforting. You know, they've come, they've burnt the whole place down, they've robbed everything, and all the women and all the children are gone. Where were the men? Well, they were out on their own mission. They were out doing their own thing. One of the, you know, to get a little bit of background here, David was living in Ziklag. It doesn't sound like somewhere I'd like to live. Ziklag. It just doesn't have a nice ring about it. I'd much prefer Pleasant Valley or, you know, but Ziklag. And David, but where is Ziklag? Well, it's not in Israel. It's down in the Philistine area. All of a sudden, straight away, we know for David, it's safer to be living amongst his enemies than it is for him to be living at home. You know, when your hometown is in your enemy's country, it says something about your own country. It says something about your own people. It says something about your own environment. I feel safer. He had King Achish, king of Gath, a Philistine king, and that king had been kind to him. That king had been generous to him. That king had supported him. David felt he was better off with a foreign king than with his own king. And he's living there at Ziklag. But actually, David, I don't know. I know you've been doing stories of David, and there's some brilliant stories in David's life, isn't there? There are some brilliant stories. You know, David and Goliath. Who doesn't know about that? David bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle of David, where they could worship God without all the screens and without all the fuss, and worship in intimacy, worship with God's presence right there. Some wonderful, wonderful stories in David's life. But you know, there's some horrific stories in David's life as well. There's some stories, and this actually seems to be a part of that darker side. Because David and his men are not in Ziklag, they're out raiding other villages. They would go out and raid other villages. And when David went out and raided other villages, he was lying to his king and his host and his sponsor. He was lying to Achish. He was saying, oh yeah, I'm on your side. But actually, he would go out and go into other towns and he would murder everybody. David had a take no prisoners, leave no survivors kind of thing going. It says he killed all the men and all the women because dead men don't tell tales. And now all of a sudden, we come to this passage. David and his men come back, and what they've been doing to others has now happened to them. I just wonder if the scriptures are saying something here about David's life. You know, if you're going to cancel somebody, David would have been cancelled, right? If you were going to cancel somebody, David, why are you putting him on a pedestal? You know, why would you put that kind of man up there on a pedestal? But actually, God was able to say of David later on, did he say it later or did he say it earlier? He said it earlier. Here is a man after my own heart. God was able to see in David something which was bigger, something which was more enduring than some of the other things that he was doing. But God was also critiquing David. And those few words there, when the Amalekites came, they were the people that David and his men had been attacking. They attack back. But where David was killing whole villages, they didn't kill. Did you see that? They carried off everyone, but without killing. We see there's a little bit of a critique going on. Later on, when David wanted to build God a temple, he said, God, I'm going to build you a temple. And God said, no, you're not. Too much blood on your hands. You can't build me a temple. And so the scriptures, even when we look at some of these troubling aspects of David's life, the scriptures is saying, hey, there's a better way. I want something different going on in the world. I want something better from my people. And you can see that the scriptures are training the people of God. But anyway, David and his men come back. The town is burnt. The women, their wives, their children, everyone else, perhaps the rest of David's family, have been carried off. And what life would they have had if they had been carried off probably to be slaves? When David and his men saw the ruins and realized what had happened to their families, they wept until they could weep no more. They came to one of these places where there was no hope. They came to one of these places where it seemed there was no future. It came to one of these places where everything we have worked for, everything we have put our hope in, everything is gone. It's turned to dust and ashes. But actually, it didn't stop there. If we could go to the next slide, thank you. David had two wives, Ahinoam from Jezreel and Abigail, the wife of Nabal from Carmel. And these were among those who were captured. And David was now in great danger. This is interesting. David is now in great danger because of all his men were very bitter about losing their sons and daughters. And we presume their wives as well. We presume that, don't we? Goes without saying, obviously. And they began to talk of stoning him. When you're faced with these kinds of tragedies, when you're faced with these kinds of reversals, all of a sudden we are also confronted with what is my response in this situation going to be? And David's men were bitter. They were heartbroken. David's men were angry. They were looking for somebody to blame. They were looking, what caused this? What brought us into this mess? Why weren't we here when these guys come? If we were here, we could have stopped this from happening. But we were following you. It was your decisions. It was your leadership that led us away and left everybody vulnerable. David, we are pretty, well, I won't say that, but we are angry with you. We are angry with you. These were David's mighty men. David was in great danger. These were capable warriors. These were men who had been forged into a team. They were a fighting machine. They were a powerful unit. And if they took it into their minds to be against David, he's had it. But they weren't always that way. And what makes this story even more poignant is when they originally came to David, if you go back to chapter 22, and I don't know whether you've looked at the Cave of Adullam in this series. You did? Everybody who was in debt, everybody who was distressed, discontented, bitter, and broken, they came to him a broken people in dribs and drabs. This one smashed by life, this one thrown out and chewed up, this one crawling in. They came to David bitter and broken, indebted and distressed. One of David's great gifts must have been that he was an encourager. one of David's great gifts, for him to find this people who are so broken, and then over a period of time to win their loyalty, to forge them into a cohesive band of warriors. And these men would do anything for David. You know, one time he said, "Oh man, I'm so thirsty. I wish I had a drink from Bethlehem's well." Bethlehem was under foreign occupation. A couple of blokes heard David say, "Oh, I wish I had a drink from Bethlehem's well." It used to be his hometown. These two blokes, two or three, went off into foreign occupied territory, got some water and brought it back to him at the risk of their own lives because their leader was thirsty and wanted, they would risk everything to give him a glass of water. When they brought it back, David said, "I can't drink this. You did this at the risk of your lives," and he poured it out. I would have thought for them, "Man, we risked our lives for that water and you're just pouring it out." But that's, you know, they were bonded to David. They became David's armor. They became David's companions. They were David's mighty men. And now they're talking of stoning him. Now they're so bitter again. But the bitterness is now directed against him. And these men who would have done anything for him, given their life for him, have now turned against him. And David was in great danger because the men spoke of stoning him. He would probably have counted on them to encourage him when he's down. But it got to the point where there was no one left to encourage him. And notice the key words now. But David found strength in the Lord his God. The Hebrew verb there, according to some of the commentators, has a particular nuance. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David, when there's no one else to comfort you, when there's no one else to encourage you, David knew something. This great encourager of others, when in need of encouragement himself, knew that there was somewhere he could turn and something that he could do. David encouraged himself in the Lord. I can't believe I just looked at the time, but same old story, Mark. David encouraged himself. How do we do that? How can you and I do that? What can we do? Let's jump ahead now to Psalm 27. We get an indication in Psalm 27. I haven't got it up on the screen. If you've got a Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone, you can open it up. Psalm 27. There's a number of things that David did to encourage himself in the Lord. That became the turning point in the story. David's kingship, and he wasn't even king yet, but God's purpose for David, his kingship, the future of Israel, was sitting at a knife point at that time. He could either give way to bitterness. He could collapse under the grief that he was in. He could rise up in anger against those who wanted to stone him and divide this company that had grown so powerful. And God's purpose possibly could have been lost in his life. But David chose something else. This is a turning point. In that moment, he chose to turn towards God. In Psalm 27, there's a number of things. I'm not sure from where in David's life this psalm comes. It may not have anything to do with what was going on in Ziklag, but it's the kind of thing that David would do. And in Psalm 27, he starts off in the first three verses. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Notice the first thing that David did is he began to stir himself up, arouse his confidence in God. When all is darkness, he says, the Lord is my light. You know, it might be darkness all around, but the Lord is my light. When it looks like defeat is the only option in town, the only game going on, he says, the Lord is my salvation, my deliverance, my victory. He begins to give voice to the promises of God. He begins to give voice to his faith that God, this is who you've revealed yourself to be. God, I hang on to that. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my refuge, my defense. When enemies are all around, notice that the enemies are encircling him. And he says, the Lord is my defense. There could be enemies on every side, but I am protected by God. He begins to give voice to his confidence in God. But David does something else. I think the thing that David is most famous for is not for being king. I think the thing that David is most famous for was his heart of worship. More than anything else, you know, at the end of his life, at the end of 2 Samuel, it refers to David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. About half of the psalms, or just about half of the psalms, are attributed to David. David had a worshiping heart. David had a heart that was turned toward God. He did some atrocious things in his life. But the difference between David and Saul was that David, when he did atrocious things, he paid for them. That's something else that's a part of the David story. You look at when he intervened in somebody else's home, you should see the mess that erupted in his own home. Even in this story, you know, he's reaping some of what he's been sowing. But David had something in him that would turn back to God. David had something soft in his heart. Instead of hardening himself against God, instead of relying only on himself, as Steve was saying in the communion, you know, oh, I know what's best for me. David had something in him that would reorient him and return him to God. That's what repentance is, to return, to turn and to return. And David turned in worship. He chose to wait on God. We see this in this psalm in verse 4. One thing have I asked from the Lord. That's what I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. In verse 8, he says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. Even in the midst of trouble, God was calling him, come to me, come to me. I am your help. I am a very present help in time of need. Come to me, David. Come to me. Come to me. I've got some wisdom. I've got some help. Come to me. And when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. I think that's actually really hard to do sometimes. Because sometimes we just, God, why has this happened? Or even more strongly, God, why have you let this happen? Or even more strongly, God, I can't believe that you would let this happen to me. And it's hard. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face. David must have been able to shelve some of those doubts. He must have had a kind of humility towards God that said, God, I don't understand what's happened. Or he may have been able to say, God, as he does in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance, in sin was in my mother's womb was I conceived, and you are righteous, and I have stuffed up big time. But God, you are righteous, and I am wrong. I am, oh gosh, that's hard to say. I am, how do you say that word? I am Well, none of you can say it either. I am wrong. David had something in. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, Lord, will I seek. Even when I don't know why. Even when I'm at the end of myself. Even when everything around me is darkness. I will turn to you. I will turn to you. I will turn to you. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait on the Lord. Isaiah says that too, doesn't he? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. For those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like wings, with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait, he says, on the Lord. The third thing David does is offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This too is hard as we look at verses 5 and 6. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. God's going to hide me. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. I will sing praises to the Lord. Notice his enemies are all around. He hasn't won the victory yet. He is surrounded on every side in the midst of the problem. He says, I will offer God sacrifices and I am going to shout and I am going to pray. This is faith in action, isn't it? This takes more faith sometimes than we think is even possible. But to turn to God, even in our heartache, to turn to God in our brokenness. When David was surrounded by his mighty men and they were embittered of soul, David said, I can go down that path with them. But that way, there is no hope. That way, there be dragons. Yeah. He encouraged himself in the Lord. David trusted in the faithfulness of God. I think it's the key verse of the whole psalm, and I do have that one up there. I would have despaired. Now, it depends on which translation you got. Obviously, the underlying Hebrew text here could be go either way. I was talking to Joe about that at the start of just before the service. It depends on what translation you got. I would have despaired, he said, unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have despaired. The old New King James, that sounds funny, doesn't it? The old New King James, I think even the old King James, says, I would have lost heart. That's the one that I always remember. I would have lost heart. Unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord, not when I've died and gone to heaven, although that's true as well, but even now in the land of the living. What that says to me is that God's not finished with us yet. What that says is that the story that we are writing with God, the story of our lives, is not over yet. And there is room for hope, and there is a place for trust in the living God. I remember standing in the kitchen that December afternoon and I prayed a prayer and said, Lord, we used to have a reserve. We never had much of a reserve, but we did used to have a reserve. But you know, that vacuum cleaner had sucked up our reserve. And I can remember the prayer. I was standing at the end of the kitchen counter looking at that stupid fridge and I said, Lord, we used to have a reserve. We've got no reserve. Don't know what to do. God, you're the only reserve we have. And I had a thought, ring this person who is a fridge person in town. I ring him up and I said, listen, our fridge is broken. It's the week before Christmas. We've got no money, but we will pay you. We'll pay you, you know, we're working, you know, obviously keeping the mortgage, keeping the house afloat, but we will pay you. He said, tell me what happened to your fridge. And I tried to explain, you know, that's like, you may as well ask me to, you know, how does the heart work? Or, you know, I don't know about these things. He said, sounds like your compressor's gone. Ring up your insurance company. It's probably Fusion, and you'll probably get some money back. Are you insured? I said, yeah, we're insured. He said, well, cut a long story short, the insurance came to half of it. I rang him back, said, the insurance will do half of it, and we'll pay the other half. He said, I'll pick it up tomorrow. We had it back for Christmas. But what was it in my life, and what was it in David's life that tipped it right at that point? What was it? It's because we had a history with God. We had learnt to trust God over many years, well, over several years, now over many years. We'd learnt that God was trustworthy and that you can trust in his faithfulness. Monica had a new car when I met her. And one day somebody, it was in the church car park. Can you believe this? It was in the church car park and somebody had put a nice big dent in the rear right-hand panel of the thing. And I don't think it was a church person. Surely not. And then just left off. Monica and I were not yet married, but we prayed a prayer. You know, Matthew 18:19, if any two of you on earth agree as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for you by your Father which is in heaven. And we prayed that prayer of agreement with all the faith in the world, absolutely confident, and nothing happened. Not in the first month, not in the second month. And I was starting to doubt and to waver and say, man, we're going to have to take this to a panel beater. And, you know, we're both young, both students. You know, she was waitress and had a part-time job. And months went by. And I think it was in the third month she was visiting one of her friends. And her friend's brother came home. He was an apprentice, a sheet metal worker or something. He looked at the car and said, what happened to your car? Monica said, oh, someone dinged it. He said, I reckon I can fix that. He jumped in the boot with his feet. I think he had to remove a panel or something. He jumped in the boot with his feet and just pushed it out and it popped and it was as good as new. I think Monica had to do a tiny bit of touch-up paint. It was as good as new. And I suddenly saw God answers prayer. We were living in Indonesia. We thought we were going into Indonesia for the rest of our lives. But we were only there 6 months. We were living in Java. And we knew we were coming back. Monica was 7 months pregnant with our first child. And it was on the 19th of July, 1985. We wrote a prayer list, 10 prayers, 10 requests. Wrote them down, prayed a prayer of agreement over these 10 things. Stuck it on the back. We were in a large home. There were three families living in that home. Three families doing mission work living in that home. We had one room. On the back door of our, on the back of the door of our room, we put up the, and every day we just say, thank you, Lord, that you've heard our prayer. When we got back to Perth, you know, everything from a house to an obstetrician, because she's 7 months pregnant, to a ministry position, to a car, we prayed for 10 things, very specific things. Stupid. One of the things we prayed for was a house. You know, we prayed for a house that was cheap. You know, we didn't know what we were coming back to. We prayed for a house that was cheap. And I woke up one day with the Lord sort of in my ear saying, what does cheap mean? What does cheap mean? And I was thinking, not cheap and nasty. But I said, cheap means worth way more than what we're paying for it. That's what cheap means. I needed a job. I wanted a ministry position, blah, 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 blah. All 10 things came to pass when we came back to Perth. Every single one of them. And all of a sudden, I'm realizing, God, you're faithful. God, you're faithful. God, you're faithful. And you build a secret history with God. You build a sacred history. That's what David had. It started with the bear, started with the lion. It started time and time again, building a secret, sacred history. history with God, trusting in his faithfulness. I'm overdue. We're finished. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you for the testimony of your word, that you are our light. You are our salvation. You are our defense. That you are a God who is trustworthy. That you are a God who loves us, who cares for us, and calls us to come to you. Lord, we want to come to you this day. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. Help us, each of us, in our own circumstance, to build a secret, sacred history of trusting in God. And just before we close, if you're here, or perhaps you're watching online, whether here in the room or online, if you haven't yet trusted in God, if you've been just living your life and life may have been great, life may have been not so great, but if God has not been a part of your life, God's calling you today. God is calling you today to put your trust in him. David said, I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God wants to walk with you in your life. God wants you to walk with him in your life to experience the goodness of God. I'm going to pray right now. If that's you, just pray along with me in your own heart, in your own life, right where you are. God in heaven, I come to you this day. I know that you've been calling me, and in my heart, I'm being prompted to say yes. I want to say yes to Jesus Christ. I want to say